of science itself is not incompatible with the Bible. In fact, I believe we can see that God intended for man to examine and investigate his surroundings. We'll go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to establish this point. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bible. I'll have some of the verses on the screen, but these verses in Genesis I'm not going to, so please have your Bible open with me. Genesis chapter 2. Uh-oh. What's happening there? It's not working? Is it working? Seemed like I was louder over here. It's good? Can you hear me? Okay. Felt like I got quiet all of a sudden. So, Genesis chapter 2. Look with me in verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Let's just pause there. So, isn't it interesting that when God made man, he made humans, he put man in a garden, and this garden included things that were pleasant to the sight. So first of all, God intended for people to look around and notice things. And we do this all the time. We marvel at the things around us, the trees, plants, bushes, flowers, other animals. We see those things and we're just kind of amazed by them. And I think we're supposed to be amazed by them. We're supposed to notice them. And in fact, beyond just sort of being aware of the things that God has made in our environment, look at what it says in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Think about what's implied by that. Now, this was before the fall. We're not going to get into all that. Before the trouble of thorns and weeds and the difficulties that came. But even in the perfection of the Garden of Eden as it was, there was work to be done. There was keeping to be done. So what would be involved in working and keeping a garden? Let's think about the fact there were fruit trees there, right? So that's what we've seen already. There were trees that were not only interesting to look at in all their diversity, but also have different kinds of food on them to eat. And so if you're Adam and your job and your authority, your commission is to, hey, take care of this place, work it and keep it. My grandfather had a orchard of various kinds of things. He had all kinds of, it was really neat. I didn't appreciate it as much as a kid as I wish I could go back now and enjoy that. He had different kinds of, he had peach trees, cherry trees, several varieties of apple trees, three or four different kinds of grapevines, muscadines. All this was in his backyard, and it was really fascinating, but I would see him work with that, and he would graft in things, and he would prune the grape vines, and we see evidence of that in the New Testament, as Jesus even refers to a husbandman who prunes the vine, so they produce even more. And so God created our environment, but he made it in such a way that we can manipulate it for our good. We can take things and say, well, what happens if you cut some of this off, and it grows back even bigger? What happens if you plant this thing in the sun and it kind of, well, okay, that plant does better in the shade. And so you can imagine how there's a whole lot for Adam to figure out, wasn't there, about his environment and how he could work and keep the garden for his own benefit. And we see built into that the fact that humans were given not only just an environment to kind of walk around and exist in, but that we're given authority and dominion over the creation that we can use it and manipulate it and work it for our benefit. And we do that all the time. Even in something as simple as cutting down a tree and slicing it up and building a house out of it is taking what God has put here and using it. But part of doing that requires an understanding of things, right? So if you're just in charge of working and keeping the garden, there's a whole lot to learn about that. The idea of learning about things in the environment and then doing something with that knowledge is really at the heart of what science is all about. It's just investigating, observing, testing, trying, seeing what we can do with what we find around us. And I think we see the premise of that all the way back here in the garden. Not only that, look at what we find in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. You know, it's interesting. One of the fundamental things that science does is name stuff. Have you ever noticed that? So whether it's biology or geology or whatever, it's like, what kind of rock is this? And you have to learn, right? This is an igneous rock. This is, what kind of a thing is this? And so we categorize and we name, we give classifications to things, and we just name stuff. And so kind of like step number one is coming up with descriptions and names for what we observe. We found something new. Okay, let's give it a name. What are we going to call this thing? If you just go, it's Gavinium, right? We found a new creature. What are we going to name it? We're going to name it something. As we discover things, we give them names. And that goes all the way back, I think, here, that God makes this kind of, as I imagine it, do you ever picture it kind of like a parade of animals? But it says that God brought all the animals by Adam, and Adam's like, and that's a snake, and that's a... And so he's naming stuff, and those are its names. Now, there's a point to this, though. It wasn't just simply give everything a name. First of all, it's probably the origin of language, as we understand it. Language itself begins by having names for things, so then we can communicate about them. But also, Adam draws a conclusion from this naming exercise. What's the conclusion he comes to? There's nothing here that's fit for me, right? So by going through all of the animals, from large to small, and all the different kinds of creatures, he's thinking about them, and he's examining them, and he's realizing by the time he's finished, the last one goes by, wait, where's my partner? Where's my helper? Where's my, you know, person that I can be with? There isn't any. All these other animals had their mate, but there wasn't a mate for Adam. So he's examining the animals. He's drawing conclusions from that. He's naming them. And all of these are things that, of course, science does. It names things. It works things. Manipulates things. Sees what we can figure out about things. And I think clearly from the very beginning, God intended, this is the point I'm trying to make, God didn't just intend for Adam and Eve to just live here, but he wanted them to notice what is around him. Notice and look at the plants. Notice all the different kinds of animals. Think about them. Give them names. And all of that is really the basis of what science is all about. Now, we could look at other examples of this. In fact, remember King Solomon. We're skipping way ahead in the story. But remember King Solomon. God said, you can have whatever you would ask for. And Solomon said, give me wisdom, right? Now, when Solomon said, give me wisdom, his explanation of that was, I really need wisdom because I'm a king and I need to do a good job of ruling over people and I don't really know what I'm doing. And that shows a great deal of humility and already a lot of wisdom in that he recognized that and he said, I need understanding. And so God gave him understanding and he gave him other things too. But what's interesting is among the wisdom that God gave Solomon was also a whole lot of understanding about his environment. Notice what we're told about this. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. And there are several verses there that I've cut out to skip down to verse 33. In addition to all the things he understood, he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. In addition to giving Solomon a wisdom of how to be a good ruler, just for fun, I guess, God gave him an immense amount of understanding about plants and animals. Isn't that fascinating? So you could just go to Solomon with all kinds of questions. Wouldn't that be fun? And that's what people did. They came from all over to go to Solomon and say, and ask him their questions. Well, tell me about this and what about that? And they could ask about animals, and they could ask about different kinds of creatures and fish and reptiles and different kinds of plants. And Solomon knew all those kinds of things. That's exactly the kind of thing that science is after. How do we understand what we can observe? We look around and we see things and we try to figure them out. We try to figure out how they work. There's some kind of, you know, crazy animals, animals that are very rare, animals that are very common. They do strange things, an interesting phenomenon about them and how they behave. And we try to figure it out. Where does this animal sleep? What does it eat? How do they reproduce? All those kinds of things in plants and as well. And the point, again, of this first point is that all of this is consistent with God's intention for human beings, God's plan for people, included seeking after and gaining an understanding of the world in which we live. And also using that. And that's the next thing. Not only did God want us to kind of understand it, but to manipulate it and use it. If you're still there in Genesis, look at chapter 4 now, verses 20 through 22. From the very, very beginning, people were finding things in their environment and then doing stuff with those things. Look at what it says in verse 20. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So you have here in the very beginning, in the earliest of humanity, you have people who were finding things in their environment they could use for stuff. They made tents. That's figuring something out, isn't it? And they made instruments to play. Out of what? Well, a lyre has strings on it. Think about what you have to figure out to do that. To build something and take strings and stretch them and bling, bling, and do stuff with them and then play a song, right? They're figuring things out. They're figuring out how to take what's around them and build things with it. And not only that, we see that they were forgers of things of bronze and iron. So they were finding metal, which must have been originally pretty common and just lying around. And they were able to find and say, hey, look, this is a different kind of rock. This is different than this piece of wood. What could we do with this? What happens when you heat it up? You know what's involved in forgery? Not forgery, but forging things, I mean. Working with things, doing stuff with it. Imagine all the stuff you have to figure out about that. And yet we see the beginnings of all that was way back there in the beginning. One of the most impressive inventors in the Bible was good King Uzziah. We read about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, and notice what it says about him. Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. There's a whole lesson there we're not going to go into, but notice that it was God blessing Uzziah because he was seeking God and doing the right things that really created this kind of industrial invention explosion of ideas here, that you have these guys who are making stuff, even coats of mail. I would have really thought, I think I've said this before, but I'm always surprised whenever I see that, because in my mind, I thought of mail type armor. You understand this, like the little chains, as being something more medieval, like a couple of thousand years after Uzziah's day. But all the way back there, they had armor that they could wear that was flexible, and they had machines. And this is really the most amazing thing. They had machines that you could set on a tower that could launch arrows and throw stones. Not just little rocks, great stones. Wouldn't it be something to see? I would love to be able to watch that and say, like, how do that again? So now you take this stone, you put it here, and I don't know if it was like a trebuchet, you know, one of those things, or what kind of a thing they were making, but they were inventing stuff. Now, how do you do that? That takes some smart men. In fact, it says, invented by skillful men. Point is, was this all within God's purpose for mankind? And the answer is yes. God was blessing Uzziah when all this was happening. And God blessed, and God made us as problem solvers and creative, and he made us to look around and figure things out. And he built an entire world just full of stuff for us to do things with, all in way and including iPhones, right? And cars and motorcycles and all the material blocks, the building pieces for all of the stuff we've been able to do, and even things we haven't even dreamed of yet, have been here on the planet since the beginning, just waiting for people to figure it out and to put it together and to try something different and invent something with it. And God made us that way. And at the heart of all of that is science, because science is trying to understand things and how they work and how we can use them and what we can do with them. And so all I'm trying to say is that this is consistent with God's purpose for mankind. It is by far not the most important purpose of mankind. We should make that clear. This is not our primary purpose, but it is within our authority, is within our function as human beings to use our environment to our benefit. Now, here's the challenge, right? So as we dig around and as we look at things and as we name things and as we observe things, sometimes there appears to be some sort of a contradiction between they've done some experiments, they've done some looking, they've done some calculations, and they come up with some information. And then as a Christian, you hear that information, you think, wait a minute, though, that sounds different than what I read in the Bible. So now all of a sudden our inquisitiveness and our investigation has turned up something that in our minds we think, well, I don't know, how does this fit together? I have what I read in the Bible the other day, and then I have what I'm hearing in the classroom, or what I watched on this documentary. And how do these things fit together? Well, again, that's a huge subject. And there's some of these that are very easy to answer, some that are hard to answer. Let's start with some of the easiest ones. Sometimes it's just a simple matter of a difference in terminology. That what appears to be a contradiction really is not. It's just really a matter of we're using different words for things. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Leviticus, there were laws about what you're allowed to eat and what you're not. And there are some things that were unclean, and there were unclean birds. Notice these birds that were unclean. You can't eat these things. Eagles, a bearded vulture, who'd want to eat that anyway? A black vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now, does anybody know, even our little kids, anybody see a problem with this list of birds? Anybody see the problem? Anybody notice anything there kind of strange about this list of unclean birds? One of these things is not like the other, right? Which one of these things is not like the other? This guy right here. Now, in modern times, if you're categorizing and naming things, you would say, oh, wait a minute, a bat's not a bird. A bat's a mammal, right? A bat's a flying mammal. It has fur and it gives live birth. And we've got this whole thing made up about how we categorize things. We say, that one is not a bird, that's a mammal. Oops, what about that? Well, simply, it's just a matter of how you define things, right? So if the Bible's classifying things that fly through the air as birds, then that's fine. That's not really a problem. That's not really a contradiction. It's just simply a matter of, language and how you name things and how you group things. This is not really any kind of difficulty at all. It's not hard to understand why the ancient people would have considered a bat a bird. After all, it flies through the air and all those kind of things. So they just categorized it as birds. So that's not, this kind of thing is not really any kind of trouble at all. And a lot of other types of conflicts kind of fall into this category. And some of it has to do with difficulties in understanding figures of speech. And sometimes when people take things that are a figure of speech or something that was figurative or poetic and then force it into a very literal meaning, it creates difficulties for us. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah, we're told when the Lord was going to call his people out in the future, he's going to bring them home. It says he's going to raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Uh-oh. Well, let's just imagine that we're taking this some sort of statement about the shape of our world. What would you assume from that? The earth must be a great big rectangle, right? So the earth has to be a big rectangle. Why? Because it has four corners. What has four corners? A rectangle. And I guess a trapezoid and some other things. But let's just stick with rectangles. So the earth is a humongous rectangle, and it has four corners. Is that really? And then what happens later when we figure out the earth's a big ball? Then people say, oh, the Bible thinks the world is a big rectangle, but we know the world is a ball. So there's a problem. Well, except that what? It's just a figure of speech. I mean, it's just a way of speaking from the four corners of the world. It doesn't necessarily mean that it is a flat rectangle. That's not what it's saying. The point is, and in fact, if you're looking at it, it's not describing the earth. What it's doing is just making a statement about how God is going to bring people from everywhere. That's the point, right? The point is they're going to come from all different directions. And so this idea of the four corners of the world is just a figure of speech. And it's not something that we should anyway, read too much into. Another example. Let's see. I don't have this one on the screen. Turn with me to Psalm 104. We got a couple of things from the Psalms. I remember now I was going to just let you guys see this in your own Bibles. Look at Psalm 104. And verse 5 says, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Now, I have actually read arguments. There's a group of people who believe, based on verses like this very one, that the earth is fixed and it doesn't go anywhere. So if the earth is stationary, if we're not going anywhere, if we're not moving at all, if we're stationary, then what are the implications of that? Well, then it means that everything else that appears to be moving is moving relative to us. So in other words, the sun's going around the earth and the stars are going around the earth and everything in the universe is moving around, but we're not moving. We are completely fixed in space. And so this is a, geocentric kind of view of things. And people some people feel like that they have to accept that as a matter of faith because the Bible says the earth is fixed. It's built on its foundation. It's not going anywhere. And so then they have to interpret everything else we observe. Instead of seeing the earth spinning and going around the sun like we usually imagine it, they figure the earth is sitting here not going anywhere and everything else is moving around us. Well, is that necessary to take from this passage? Is that a necessary thing for us to say, well, that's what the Bible says? That's what I don't think so. And I think that we can see that even if we just look at this psalm a little closer. This is a psalm, by the way, about creation. But notice that it is speaking in very poetic terms. In verse 2, it says, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. So this is like, you know, we use the idea of a tent makers came up earlier. But in a tent, you know, you put some poles and then you drape a cloth over it. And so here's, it's picturing God is the poetic picture of creation here is that God is taking the heavens and it's like it's a huge canopy that's just stretched out over our heads, like a tent over a person sleeping inside of it. But this is just a poetic picture. And in fact, the very verse in question, verse number 5, it doesn't just say that the earth is not moving, but it says that it was set on foundations. Now, you know, there were some ancient people that felt like the earth is like on the back of a big turtle. You've heard that one, right? And then somebody said, well, what's that turtle on? They said, another turtle. And so what's that turtle on? And there's the joke that comes up. It's turtles all the way down. There's just there's no end to the turtles. Well, this is just silly, right? And I don't really even know if anybody ever believed the earth is a turtle or if that was just a joke that somebody made up. But people did have had some funny ideas. But this says that the earth is made on a foundation. Well, if the earth is sitting on a foundation, then it's not just fixed in space, but it's actually sitting on something else and it's rooted into a foundation. It's not really saying something technical about reality that way. It's describing God like a builder. So if you're going to build a home, what do? You pour a foundation, you build it off there. So it's just using this kind of imagery that everybody can relate to, of building something, of making a tent. And it's taking that and it's describing God's creative activity with that same kind of word pictures. Like somebody would build a house on a foundation, so God built the house that you live in. And so that's the kinds of thing that it's talking about there. And if we take these figures of speech and we force them into a very literal sense, then we're going to get run into some confusion and some trouble with our understanding of things. Now, notice in Psalm 19, verse 4, Psalm 19, it says, their voice goes out, talking about the heavens, throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the earth, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So, the picture here is, of course, that the sun has a house, a tent that it goes into at night. And in the morning, he wakes up, and like a strong man, he runs his course, and he runs across the sky, and he goes back to where he started, and he does it again the next day. And that's, is this saying again that the world, that the sun's going around the world? We have similar language, right? We talk about the sun rising and the sun setting because that's how it looks from our perspective. So this is called accommodative language. It looks like the sun's moving across the sky. As we understood things a little better, what we start to realize is actually the world is rotating, right? So as we're rotating around, it just looks like the sun's moving across the sky. But if the Bible speaks that way, it's just talking to people in terms of their perception that they have. And that's not really a problem. That's not a scientific problem. Again, the very nature of this, if you just read it, it's describing the sun like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and running across the sky with joy. All of this is poetic language. And so if there's nothing else you take away from this, be careful about taking something that's poetic and then trying to draw out of that some sort of technical, literal, scientific information, because it's poetry. And poetry by its very nature is something that is word pictures and not something that is technical in nature. Now, a friend of mine on Facebook recently had a post and he titled it The Sun, S-U-N, or The Sun, S-O-N. And he had this question. He said all his life he'd been taught that gravity holds the planets in motion, holds things in motion, but he said he thinks that's, he's come to the conclusion that's ridiculous. That you can't see gravity, and who knows what this thing is, it's just kind of a mysterious thing people made up. But he said, in fact, it's not gravity, it's the Son of God. And he, that verses like this one that say, talk about Jesus, before him, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a couple of other verses that say similar things about that by his word, things hold together. And so he said, I don't believe that it's gravity after all. I think that it's really just Jesus is holding everything together. Now, I would say that this is not an either or proposition. They're both true. Is Jesus holding everything together? Absolutely. I mean, that's what the Bible says. With the same word that the world was created, by the same word, he'll destroy it all whenever he gets good and ready to. And so it is the power of his word that causes everything to continue to function and operate as it is. And I truly believe that, even probably on the atomic level, that it is God's power and word and intention and all the things that make the universe work like it's supposed to. Having said that, does that mean that we read that and we have to throw out the idea of gravity? And I would say the answer to that is no. Gravity, after all, is just a name that people have given to a force that we can observe and we can measure and then we can use. And so by our understanding of gravity, we're able to put satellites into orbit and people into orbit and send things out in probes and understand and kind of figure out how things work. And again, back to our very first point, I believe God intended for people to figure these things out. He put all that there and he gave us the ability to understand it, and not only to understand it, but to use it so that you can have your phone and you can put in where you're wanting to go and it says turn right. You know how it's doing all of that? Very technical thing, but it has to do with a series of satellites that are in orbit at a certain position where they stay above us, and they're beaming down the time all the time. We could talk about that sometime. There are a bunch of clocks, and it does this thing. But anyway, the fact that you can put in an address on your phone and it tells you how to get where you want to go is because we figured out something about gravity. And so we don't need to just throw all that out and say, well, I don't believe any of that. That's just a bunch of hogwash because the Bible says it's all Jesus. That's forcing a contradiction where there isn't one. Just because everything holds together in him and he created all things doesn't mean that we can't understand some of those things and unlock some of those mysteries and then use that for our benefit. Hopefully that's making sense. Okay, a couple more. Sometimes, we're moving from easy to more and more difficult. Sometimes there is a apparent contradiction between what is observed and what we find in the Bible. And sometimes science is wrong. So we need to allow that just because some expert says something doesn't mean it's true. In fact, history is filled with scientists figuring out that what we always thought was mistaken. Oops. We were wrong about that. We got a new theory now, and the old theory was not right. And so that happens all the time. And so we need to take whatever the experts say with a little bit of grain of salt, although they're usually not very humble in this. But just because people think they figured something out doesn't mean that it's absolutely the case. There's always room for someone to be some misunderstood, some nature of things. That happens all the time. And then finally, every now and then, we're not going to know the answer. Sometimes there's going to be some kind of question that comes up where we can't figure out why. What is the problem here? Because, see, if science at its very nature is just observing the universe and God made the universe, then if we're observing something here and then we're reading God's word and it looks like the two don't fit, then really the only option is, if we believe that the Bible is God's word and God exists, is that, well, we're either misunderstanding something about what we think we're seeing, or we're misunderstanding something about what we're reading. Somewhere here there's a misunderstanding, but we may not be sure where the misunderstanding is. All we know is there's something here that doesn't seem to fit together. This happens when it comes to things like the age of things and dating of things and all that kind of stuff. People say, well, you know, this light's been traveling for billions of years, and we think, I don't know how this fits together. Are we misunderstanding something in here? Are we misunderstanding something out there? And I don't know that we'll necessarily always have the answer to those kinds of things. We might come up with a solution that we think in our minds works. We try to, right? I've got ideas that I think help explain some of that. But really, the Bible doesn't spell out a lot of those things. That's not really the point of it, to give us all that kind of information. So at the end of the day, we might just have to say, you know, I'm not sure about that. I don't really know what the answer is to this. It's kind of a quandary. It's a mystery. Maybe we'll figure it out one day. But I think we need to be cautious in being super dogmatic about an interpretation. If it isn't spelled out in here, we might come up with some idea that says, I think I know how maybe the answer to this. But if it doesn't come from what God has said, then we need to be careful about insisting on that. If you're there in Psalm still, look with me at Psalm 131. I think David gives us a great example of the type of humility we need to have when it comes to these things. Psalm 131. And notice what David says here. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Isn't that fascinating? Just three verses to this psalm. Very, very, very short. But one of the main things is David is saying, you know, there's things out there I don't understand. And I don't occupy my mind with things that are beyond me, that are too marvelous or too high. And instead, he says, I've quieted my soul. And so I think sometimes we try to reason. We want to ask all these hard, deep questions about huge things and mysteries in the universe. And maybe we need to just realize, you know, there's answers that we may have, we may not have, but we don't need to let that disturb us. We need to quiet our soul and be like a child who trusts in God, like a weaned child with his mother. And that brings us to the last point, and we'll have just a couple of verses to look at from the Psalms on this one as well. And that is that as we look at things and observe things and try to figure things out and put things together, the difference between whether there is a true conflict or not has to do with whether we approach this by faith or whether we approach this assuming that there is no God. And that difference between believing in God and not believing in God is really a decision that is made in someone's heart, usually before they even start looking at the evidence. And so it affects the way we look at everything. When we look at things through the eye of faith, they look quite different. Look at Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 8. And notice what it said here. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist is saying, you know, when I just sit and look and think about the sky, I'm just humbled by that. And I wonder, why do you care about me? When I'm in awe and I'm humbled by what I see. But see, that doesn't shake his faith. If anything, it makes him feel humble in the presence of God. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their word goes out to the ends of the earth. Their words go out throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He's saying the sky is just shouting at us things about God. And so we stare at them and we observe them. And so you can picture two people looking at a telescope. Here comes one man and he looks at the telescope. He's looking out at the stars and he steps away. He says, wow, we have an awesome God. And here's another man. He comes along behind him. He looks through the same lens at the same image. And he says, I don't see God. I see galaxies. I see stars. I don't see any God out there. So what's the difference in these two people? It's really how you're looking at what you're looking at, right? So one of them sees all that and he says, wow, what an awesome creator that has made all this. They look at themselves and they see this is an amazing design. They look at the world we live in. Everywhere they look, they see that there was a powerful God who made all this. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans. This will be our last passage. Look it with me to Romans chapter 1, the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, talking about the people of the world, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We started in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. And he's saying here, from day one, when people looked around, they could see things about God, his eternal power and divine nature in the things that have been made. Remember, the very first verse I read said, God made trees that were a delight to look at. So from the very first time Adam and Eve went out and just marveled at the amazing world that God had put them in, it was telling them things about our Creator. And so that's always been there, and it's still there today. Well, you can walk around and be in awe and marvel at the beauty and the amazing things and the design, little bugs doing their thing and all that. It's just amazing. And what's the difference in somebody that looks at all that and says, what an awesome God made this, and somebody looks at all that and says, I haven't found God yet. What's the difference in those two is really whether we approach it and look at it through the eye of faith or not. And it's a choice that we have to make. There are people at the peak of their field in every endeavor who believe in God. And sadly, there's probably many more who don't. But the difference is not in how smart you are, how educated you are, and what you've studied and what you know. The difference is mainly how you choose to look at what you can observe. Perhaps there's someone here this morning. This, as I said, this has been a very unusual lesson compared to most sermons. But it has not been about how to become a Christian or the Christian life or any of those sorts of things. Perhaps there's someone that's in our audience today. We have a lot of visitors. And again, we're glad to have you with us.